Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Am I on? This thing on? Yeah? Okay. Great. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, where we're going to be in a moment. John chapter 14. We're going to start this morning with a little thought experiment. We're going to use our sanctified imagination, okay? I want you to imagine that a special guest is here with us today. Special guest is Jesus of Nazareth. He comes in quietly, alone, unassuming, sits somewhere back over there. And because I'm asking you to use your sanctified imagination, you know, you can imagine what he looks like. Long hair, beard, flowing robes, sandals, looks like a Jewish guy. Jesus is here with us. We're going to pretend today. Jesus is here to worship with us. And he's here on his Father's business, doing what he sees the Father doing. But this morning, he's not here to teach. He's not here to teach. Today, he's just participating in corporate worship with you and me. And he's observing. He's watching us. He's watching his people. He's watching our singing. He's watching with one another. He's watching my teaching. Gulp. Yeah, that's right. And he's listening to our prayers. And then he's talking with the Father about all that he's seeing and hearing. But there's more. Jesus of Nazareth is also hanging out in the king's city for a couple weeks. How about that? We didn't even know he was coming, but now we get to have him for a few weeks. He's gonna be here with us. And on this visit to the king's city, he's focused on taking a look at the lives of his brothers and sisters at Second Baptist Church. He'll be in and out of our homes, our schools, our workplaces. He'll be checking out our daily habits, taking a look at our devotional lives, spending time with us on the golf course or at Wren Lake, watching whatever we watch on TV, learning about all of those cool apps on your phone. He's going to be hanging out with us. And he's just spending time observing on this trip. Question, what would he find if Jesus were to do this? And what would he think about what he finds? So hold on to whatever your thoughts are there for a moment as we read our text, and I think you'll see where we're headed and why I'm asking you those questions. All right, John chapter 14, and we're going to read just three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. Oh, thanks, Josh. Perfect. John 14, 12 down to 14. This is Jesus talking, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is a part of the upper room discourse, the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He's just been answering questions there a little earlier in chapter 14 by Thomas and Philip. And particularly, he was talking just before this about his relationship with the Father, relationship of the Father to the Son. In these three verses, Jesus is now going to pivot, and he's going to talk not only about his relationship with the Father, but about the relationship that he has with those who follow him. And I see, in these three little verses, I see two main points, and that's going to give us the outline for this morning. So here are the two main points, if you're taking notes. Doing the works of Jesus and asking in the name of Jesus. Just two phrases, two main points. Doing the works of Jesus and asking in the name of Jesus. So it's worth saying, before we get started looking at those two things, that these words of Jesus were spoken to who in the upper room? Sorry? Yeah, to his disciples, yep. Spoken to his disciples who were there with him. So we always want to ask ourselves, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, how do those words then come down to us today? How do we connect to what he had to say to those disciples back then? And I think you're going to find that in this passage, it's a pretty direct connect. What Jesus had to say to those disciples applies quite directly over to us today. And I'm going to try to show you that as we go through here. All right, so let's talk a little bit about doing the works of Jesus. Notice that first thing Jesus says there at the beginning of verse 12 is what? He repeats the word truly, truly. I don't have to tell you all, most of you have been in church for a long time, so you know that when Jesus says something with truly, truly, what's he doing? He's drawing attention to the importance and the reliability of what he's about to say. Okay? It's like in our vernacular, it might be like, hey, listen up, y'all. I got something important to say, okay? So Jesus is saying something really important here. And what is it then that he's going to ask them to listen up to? Well, it's that next phrase. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Listen up, y'all. This is important. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. So just let that linger for a minute in your mind and your heart. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. What kind of works did Jesus do? Well, I made a short list just off the top of my head. He showed compassion to the poor and the outcast and the prisoner. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He freed the spiritually oppressed. He welcomed the children. He challenged the self-righteous and the religiously proud. He spent a lot of time with his disciples, pouring into them, investing in them. He proclaimed and explained the gospel of God's kingdom. He even raised the dead. And here. Maybe there's a way to make this thing go a little tighter around my ear. All right, am I back on? Okay, great. So, where was I? He raised the dead. Remember that part? He even raised the dead. And here he says, the ones who believe in me, the ones who entrust themselves to me, who find their life in me, who declare their loyalty to me, those people will do the same things that I do. Which kind of makes us want to ask ourselves a question, doesn't it? Am I doing the works that Jesus did? Are you doing the works that Jesus did? Or we could ask it corporately of ourselves, collectively as a church. Are we together? Are we doing the works that Jesus did? Because it says right here, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. If Jesus had been hanging out around the King City last couple weeks, observing us, say like since the beginning of August, he's been hanging around in Mount Vernon. You know this is what he did, by the way, don't you? He went from village to village in Nazareth, in Palestine, in Israel. He went from village to village and he hung out with people. So it's not entirely strange to think that he might come and hang out with us for a few weeks. So if he did, if Jesus were to come and hang out around here, would he say after watching us for a couple weeks, yep, this is exactly what I said would happen in John chapter 14. There are my people doing the works that I myself do. What do you think? Would he say that? Now, the second half of this verse, sorry, give me a second. The second half of this verse, verse 12, has stumped people for a long time. So look at it there. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now, if you're like me, you're like, wait a second. Greater works than what? Than the works Jesus did? Come on. We're in trouble, folks. When's the last time you raised somebody from the dead or fed a multitude with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish? What does Jesus mean here when he says greater works will he do than the ones I'm doing? So we're going to dive in here for a minute because I want to show you why I think this is actually really good news for us rather than something that ought to make us feel either condemned or confused. So the key to understanding these greater works is what comes in that phrase right after it. Look at it again. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. Jesus uses this phrase in this teaching in John chapter 14, on this night with his disciples. He used this phrase at least a half dozen times. I counted. I just read through and counted how many times I saw that phrase. Going to the Father. He's going to the Father. And you know that this is the eve of his crucifixion. He'll be dead by this time tomorrow. So when he talks about going to the Father, it's not some out there off in the distance. It's like he's going to the Father. He's about to die. What happens when Jesus goes to the Father through his death and resurrection and ascension? Well, just keep reading. Look down at verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." The Father is going to pour out his Holy Spirit. That's what happens. Jesus is going to the Father, and when he goes to the Father, he's going to ask the Father to give his disciples the helper, the Holy Spirit. And when did that happen? Well, it happened first at Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2. And then throughout the age in which we're living, God is pouring out his Spirit. He's pouring out his Spirit on those who trust Jesus. We're living in the very presence of God because his Spirit lives within us. And it's because of this helper, the Holy Spirit, that the disciples of Christ throughout church history have done greater things than even Jesus himself did. So it depends on this greater works that we're going to do, that his disciples are going to do, than the ones even that he did. It depends on the Spirit being given after Jesus goes to the Father. But having said that, it still doesn't really answer the question, what are the greater works? So we know how it's possible now, because Jesus is going to the Father, he's going to pour out the Spirit on us, but then, so what still are the greater works? Greater in what sense? Are we talking about more spectacular miracles than even raising the dead and feeding 5,000, walking on water? Or are we talking about doing more miracles than Jesus did? What are we talking about? Well, we're going to get some help. If you'll keep your hand there in John 14 and flip over to John chapter 5, to the passage I read when we started our worship time a little earlier, I'm going to show you this phrase, greater works, again, and try to explain where I think Jesus is going with this statement he makes in John chapter 14. So let's read. We're going to read John 5, 19 down to 23. And look for the phrase greater works as I read it, okay? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Okay, so did you catch it there? In verse 20, greater works than these will the Father show the Son. In other words, at this point in Jesus' ministry and life, there were things that the Father hadn't revealed to him yet about what was coming. And Jesus himself says, the Father's got greater works that he's going to reveal to me. He's going to show me as we go. So what are those greater works that the Father's going to show the Son? It's right there, actually. Look at it again. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For, here's an indication of the greater works. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So in other words, the greater works that Jesus hasn't yet experienced and had given to him in John chapter 5, but do come later, are the works related to resurrection from the dead, right there in verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. And related to judgment, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I think what Jesus is saying is that the Father is going to entrust to the Son greater works, namely the works of raising people from the dead, not only physically, but spiritually, and being the one who stands on judgment day as the judge of all the earth. Those, I think, are the greater works that, Jesus is saying the Father is going to show him as he goes. So let's try to put these two things together, okay? You have on the one hand, Jesus saying the greater works that we will do, greater works than his own, are because he's going to the Father. And his going to the Father means that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the church. And then you have Jesus saying that these greater works have to do with, salvation, with resurrection, with judgment. So these two things together, I think, are pointing us in two directions. On the one hand, they point us back to the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Jesus is saying judgment, righteousness, salvation, resurrection, these things in our day, after Jesus has gone to heaven, after he's died, been raised, and gone to heaven, these things point us back. We look back to those events. And they also point us forward to the resurrection of the dead and the great judgment on the last day. The works of Jesus' first disciples and continuing down to today are greater than in that they carry the weight of all that God has accomplished in redemptive history. It's the full message of salvation in Christ through his death for sin and his resurrection to eternal life. We, in the age of the Spirit, we announce and we display God's kingdom in word and in deed. The point Jesus is making here is not that we will do more amazing miracles than him, though I believe miracles do still occur today for sure. It's that we will proclaim his gospel and display his history-changing kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit with a view to the judgment that's coming. Let me read you a paragraph from a smart fella who studies the Bible a lot. And I thought he captured this really well. So let me read from D.A. Carson commentary on chapter 14, this statement in chapter 14. He says, "In short, the works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the former belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation." So greater in that they display with clarity and power the crucified and risen Christ. Both Jesus' words and his deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. Even his closest followers, as the foregoing verses make clear, Thomas and Philip had questions right before this. Even his closest followers grasped only part of what Jesus was saying. But Jesus is about to return to the Father. He is about to be glorified. And in the wake of his glorification, his followers will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will belong to the new eschatological age that will then have dawned. The signs and the works that Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus had risen from the dead and been exalted. Only at that point could they be seen for what they were. By contrast, the works believers are given to do through the power of the eschatological spirit after Jesus' glorification will be set in the framework of Jesus' death and triumph and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son. In other words, a big change happens after Jesus dies, is buried, is raised from the dead, and then is exalted back to heaven. The full gospel message now, not the pointing forward only part that his disciples experienced when he was still alive on earth, but now Christ crucified and risen, the full gospel is fully revealed and fully available. And so the works that Jesus' disciples were going to do and that we continue to do in this age are greater in the sense that they fully reveal the full gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. It's a little bit like you've probably also wondered, how is it that in Luke chapter 7, it says that among those born of women, no one was greater than John the Baptist, yet, what? Yet what? Whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You're greater than John the Baptist. Well, now what in the world does that mean? It means you're living in an era way greater than the era of John the Baptist. You're living in the time of the Spirit when the full gospel is known and being proclaimed throughout the earth. And Jesus is saying, the ones who believe in me will do the works that I myself do. The great works that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14, they began in earnest on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was the Holy Spirit's breakout moment, church, demonstrated in Peter's bold gospel proclamation, in the sign of the multiple tongues of fire that came on the people. You remember, the Pentecost was when people came from all over the world to Jerusalem. God-fearers and Jews, scattered Jews, came from all over the world to Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God falls, and Peter preaches like no one's ever heard before, and tongues of fire are over the heads of people, and they're speaking the words of God in languages they don't even know, and people are hearing the word of God in languages they don't know. 3,000 people are converted on that day. That's the greater works. That's the beginning of the greater works. And it's because the gospel is being announced in full now that Christ has died and been raised. And it is this understanding of redemptive history that compelled the Apostle Paul to preach in Athens. Some of you remember this. In Athens chapter 17, Paul said this to a bunch of philosophers on Mars Hill. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Resurrection, judgment, salvation. These are the things we announce and the greater works that we are to do. Displaying and declaring the kingdom of God. So, let me ask you again. If Jesus were to walk among us for a few weeks, would he be glad to see that we are performing the greater works that he said we would perform? If you want to get in on this more than you have until now, got an offer for you. We have at this church at least four ways that we are trying to live this out, and we're trying to get started in all of them, really. Living this out. And I'm not going to go into detail now, but we are trying to feed the hungry. We are caring for people in broken homes. We are trying to care for students in an after-school tutoring program. I mentioned that in the announcements earlier. And we're starting a prison ministry at Big Muddy Correctional Facility. These are at least four things, and I think we could probably add a few more onto it as well. These are ways in which we are trying to live out these words of Jesus, to be doing the works that Jesus himself did and even greater works, because we're announcing the kingdom that has come in Jesus. Our church's mission statement says we want to display God's grace and declare his gospel all through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're trying to do in these efforts, and I want you all to know that we would like you to be a part of these efforts. One of them, two of them, some of them, I don't know. But come and be a part of what this church is trying to do to flesh out, to live out these greater works that Jesus said we would do after he went to the Father. Well, that is doing the works of Jesus. So how about asking in the name of Jesus there in the next couple of verses? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Jesus says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." So Jesus moves pretty seamlessly here from verse 12 to 13 and 14, and he's moving from talking about what we do through him, the works we do through him. Now he's going to be talking about what we ask from him. And the thing that simultaneously blows our minds and also kind of makes us nervous, uncomfortable, is the breathtaking open-endedness of what he says here. "Whatever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What? We imagine ourselves, at least I do, I imagine myself in the upper room. I'm leaning on my pillow next to Jesus, and I hear him say this. And my first instinct is to lean over to him, tap him on the shoulder, and say, "Jesus, hey, you can't say things to these guys like this. They're going to way misunderstand what you mean here. They're going to take this out of context. Narrow it down some and say something a little more specific than that. But don't say, 'Whatever you ask, anything you ask in my name.' They're gonna run wild with that." Well, Jesus does qualify it, doesn't he? What's the qualification he gives us there in verses 13 to 14? "Whatever you ask in my name, if you ask me anything in my name." He says it twice. So We want to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're to ask Jesus in his name? Now, I don't need to tell you that that's not some sort of a magical formula, that if we just say at the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, somehow, you know, rubs the genie, comes out of the bottle, and whatever we ask. It's not that, of course. But what is it? What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, in the ancient world, in the old days, to declare something was in the name of someone pointed to the authority of that person. And so to ask something in the name of someone meant to ask for the sake of, or in the name of was for the sake of that person, for the honor of that person. In this case, Jesus is talking about asking in his name, so we should read it kind of like this. Whatever you ask for the sake of my name, if you ask me anything for the honor of my name, I will do it. The Father delights, he delights to answer prayer asked in the authoritative name of his Son, the one that he himself has highly exalted and given Jesus the name, right? He gave him the name that's above every name. What's that mean? He gave him the authority that's above all authority. So the Father loves to answer prayer that's asked for in the authority of and for the sake of Jesus. And then you see there in the second half of verse 13, if you look at it, no surprise, Jesus' purpose is that the Father gets glory in him as this prayer is answered. So the Father wants the Son to be glorified, and the Son wants the Father to be glorified. This is all over the Gospel of John. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, and it's this continual back and forth of mutual honor and glory to one another. Now that's a really important qualification, in the name of, meaning for the sake of, for the honor of. That's a really important qualification on Jesus' wildly open-ended offer. Whatever you want, ask me. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. That's a really important qualification. However, listen up, church. However, lest we major on the qualification and minor on the offer itself, let's now turn and let's consider just how incredibly wide this offer from Jesus is. Let me just ask you a question. Do you believe what Jesus is saying here? Do you believe it, really? Jesus is saying, whatever you ask the Father for his honor, it's yours. Do you believe that? Really? Do you really believe that? I had a friend when we lived overseas. He would often begin his prayers by saying something like this, and not verbatim here, but just the idea. He'd say, "Oh, Father, thank you for an open heaven." What's he mean? What did he mean by an open heaven? What's that about? Well, he meant, first of all, that Jesus had torn the curtain, that our access to heaven had been opened through his flesh, through his death for us. But he also meant something about this verse, actually, this passage, this idea. He also meant, thank you, Father, for an open heaven, in the sense that anything we ask you in the name of Jesus, you're happy to give to us. Anything, whatever we ask, he recognized this. The Lord is saying, ask me. Whatever you want, as long as you're asking for Jesus' honor, ask me. And that, friends, that is an open heaven. That is a really open heaven. So the question comes back to me, do you believe him? Do you believe what Jesus says here? Can I make an observation? In our years of living overseas, and even now that I work still for the Frontiers, it's an interdenominational mission agency. We send people to the Muslim world from 30 countries of the world, okay? So Wendy and I have prayed over the years with lots of people, and lots of different kind of people. We've prayed from people from all kinds of countries of the world, and we've prayed with people from all kinds of theological backgrounds, and we've even prayed in different languages because we had to learn languages in the places that we lived. So we've prayed a lot with a lot of different people. And what I've noticed is that some of the Christians I've prayed with over those years, they take these words of Jesus here really seriously. They ask a lot. They ask in earnestness. They pray joyfully. They storm the open gate of heaven. The gate of heaven is open. They're going in. I've prayed with a lot of Christians like this, and they expect God to answer. And they keep persisting in prayer while they wait for his answer. I've prayed over the years with a lot of people who are heaven stormers and promise believers and joyful askers in the name of Jesus. And so then I just want to ask you, what about us? How about us? And let me tell you that in my experience, people in our tradition are better at teaching about prayer than at praying. We tend to major on the qualifications. Jesus means this, he doesn't mean that. And we tend to minor on the actual asking, which is what Jesus is focusing on here. I've got a Reformed friend, and he's a great brother. He lives in another state. I was talking with him a couple years ago about fasting. And here's what he said to me. He said, I've never really understood fasting. It seems like trying to bribe God into getting what we want by making a bargain with him. I won't eat if you'll give me this thing I want. And I replied to him, well, then I don't really understand. If that's what it's like, I don't understand the point of praying either. Because praying and fasting go together. They're expressions of dependence. They're expressions of longing for more, more of God, more of his glory, more of his kingdom, more of his power, more of his love. So prayer and fasting just go together. And if fasting is that head-scratchingly incomprehensible, then I don't get the point of praying either, because they just fit together like peanut butter and jelly. Now, I'm not trying to browbeat us, okay? You don't pray enough. I'm not trying to browbeat us, church. But I do believe that we need to grow. We need to grow at becoming a more prayerful church. And you know the one way to become a more prayerful church? What do you think? It's to pray. That's right. If you want to become more prayerful, you pray. Let me read you a story. A really neat story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, name most of you know, who's known as the Prince of Preachers, British pastor, late 1800s. He was pastor of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the hand of God was upon him and his church mightily. And through his ministry, the Lord ignited revival in London and beyond. Thousands came to Christ through his preaching. There were times where worship services drew at that tabernacle, drew as many as 10,000 people. This is in the 1870s and 80s. So imagine two-thirds of the population of Mount Vernon in a building hungry for God. Well, five college students visited London one Sunday to hear Spurgeon preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They arrived early and were met by a kind gentleman who offered to give them a tour. It's a huge facility, of course. At one point, he asked them if they would like to see the boiler room in the basement. In Spurgeon's day, steam was the main power source. Boiler rooms were powerhouses that drove everything from home heating systems to enormous machines and factories. While boiler rooms were never the most glamorous part of a building, they were absolutely essential. It was a hot July day, and the students were really not interested in seeing the boiler room, but they didn't want to appear rude, so they consented. Their guide quietly opened the door, and there in the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were several hundred people praying fervently for the service that was about to begin. It was then that their guide introduced himself. He was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. He called these prayer gatherings the church's boiler room, saying, this is what he said, so quote, "If the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask." Spurgeon recognized that the prayers of God's people were essential in fueling his preaching in the life of his church, and he wanted these college students to understand that prayer was the power source of his ministry. And then this little story ends by saying, behind any healthy church is a commitment to pray. God can and does work in a variety of ways, but generally, he chooses to respond to the prayers of his people. So here's an invitation, church. An invitation so that we are people who are being not just hearers of the word, but doers. What if we come earlier on Sunday? Come earlier on Sunday mornings, and we pray under the pavilion, right out there. We can't spend more time in the building right now, but we can get together, and we can do it under the pavilion. And we'll make it our own little boiler room out there. We'll ask in Jesus' name for the Father and the Son to work in these corporate worship times, in our life together in small groups, in our ministry efforts in this community and to the ends of the earth. And then maybe we can say, hey, Jesus, you know, the Jesus that came in and hung out with us for a few weeks, why don't you come back in a few months and join us for one of these prayer gatherings we're going to have under our pavilion. I'm trying to get really specific because I know that what happens most of the time is we explain the text and we walk away and we don't do much with it all week, and the next week we come back and do that again. So I'm saying, church, what do you think? What if we gather here on Sunday mornings? I'll meet you out there next Sunday morning, God willing, 8:30. I'll be ready to lead us in prayer if you want to pray. And let's build a boiler room out there. Let's get serious and earnest in asking God to come. Because all that we're going to be doing, whether it's things we do on Sunday morning or in our small groups on Sunday night or out in the community, none of it will matter. None of it will matter if we're not crying out to God for His Spirit's power. So, you're invited next Sunday morning to come and join me to pray. There are lots of ways, by the way, to work this stuff out. You don't have to come on Sunday morning at 8:30 to pray. You don't have to be a part of one of the church's community outreach events or efforts. There's lots of ways to do these things. But I have just found in my own life that the more I do things together with brothers and sisters, the more I am able to stick with it. I don't know what you find. I find living the Christian life essentially alone to be very difficult to stay focused on following, obeying, and treasuring Jesus. But when I do it with others, I find it a lot more helpful. So these are invitations to you to come do it together. Now the key to both of these things, the doing in Jesus' name and the doing the works of Jesus and asking in Jesus' name, as we wrap up, the key to both of these, it comes at the beginning of verse 12. It says there, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me. So doing the works of Jesus and asking in the name of Jesus are actions of those who have trusted in Jesus. The ones who have found life in him and have renounced self-reliance and the lies of the devil. But probably in this crowd, there are some people who haven't done that. You haven't renounced self-reliance. You haven't rejected the lies of the devil. And so you can't do the works of Jesus. And you can't ask in the name of Jesus and expect an answer, because those promises are given to those who trust in and treasure Jesus himself. And according to John chapter 5, friend, you should be terrified if that's you. Because the times of ignorance, remember Paul said, the times of ignorance are over. And now God is commanding all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which Jesus will judge the world, and you don't know when that's coming. But there's also good news. There's a warning here for sure, but there's also good news. And the good news is, to just pull it all together here before we pray, the good news is Jesus has gone to the Father. Jesus, through death, through burial, through resurrection and ascension, he has gone to the Father. And because he's gone to the Father, he has poured out his Spirit. We are living, friends, in the age of the Spirit. There's never been a time in history like the one we're living in. There's never been a time like this where the full gospel, the full message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is known and being proclaimed, and the power to proclaim it and live it out is being given in the Holy Spirit. We are living at the end of the ages. And because Jesus wants his Father to be glorified, heaven is open, so come, sinners, come, come, repent, turn away from sin, put your hope in the Jesus who died for sinners and was raised so that we could be made new, and find in him new life and the power to do the works that he himself did, and receive the invitation to say, okay, whatever you ask in my name, anything you ask, come, and it's yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that there's an open heaven. There's an open heaven today for us. Jesus has torn the veil. The curtain is rendered, has been rent in two. The access to the holy throne of Almighty God is ours because of his blood and his righteousness. And so we come, Father, we come this morning so, so thankful that in you we have life, we have life, we have eternal life. Hallelujah. What a great and awesome Savior you are and have shown yourself to be for us. Lord, thank you that you have proven yourself trustworthy to us. We have all of us who belong to you, we've experienced in different ways and in different times of our lives, we've experienced just how true and trustworthy your word is. And so here, as we look at these words in John chapter 14, Father, those who believe in Jesus will do the works that he himself did. And whatever you ask in my name, anything you ask, I'll do it for you. We hear these words, and we want to trust them. We want to believe them. We want to act on them, oh God. So help us, please. Help us to put legs, put flesh to these promises, to our trust in your word this week. Show us what it looks like to do the works that you yourself do, and even greater works than those, because you, Lord Christ, have gone to the Father and opened the way through the Spirit for us to make known in word and in deed the full and true gospel. And stir in our hearts a fresh longing for your presence. Stir in our hearts a fresh expectation of your answers to our prayers, and then call us together to pray, to pray, to pray, to cry out to you, to express our dependence on you and our longing for you. God, come. Come in your mercy. Make yourself known more deeply. Get the glory from us that you and you alone deserve. And change us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Change us more and more and more, day by day, week by week, month by month, into the image of Jesus. And Lord, for anybody in the room here who hasn't encountered you in repentance and faith, who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, who hasn't believed in Jesus, Father, I pray that you would open eyes, that you would bring the conviction of sin, that you would lead them to repentance in your kindness, and bring them into the band of those who are following Jesus as we look for that great and awesome and terrible and holy and beautiful day when Jesus comes again. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen. Okay, you can stand, please.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.